Good morning.
It's a privilege for us to be able to share with you like this. We've given reports on things that we've done, but it's been a long time since I had the privilege, the opportunity to share with you from God's Word and some of the things that God has been laying on our hearts really over the years that we wanted to kind of share with you this time. But we also want to take the opportunity, both Karen and I, to say thank you. As our church family, for your prayers for us the last several weeks. Very, very trying time of our life. Trials by no means over. Still facing lots of challenges, both internal and external, things that we have to do and face as a consequence of the death of our son. But God is working in us, and I think through us. I trust through us. And so we're excited about the future, and we're deeply, deeply grateful for your role in our work, our ministry, in our family's life, in praying for us, and all the rest of that. We just wanted to make sure that we had used this opportunity to say that this morning. This past week, I had the opportunity to talk with, I do lots of my work, lots of my conversations via Skype, because the people I meet with regularly, as you can probably imagine, are all over the world and all over the country, and so I rarely get to sit face-to-face with the people that I work with. Most of the time, we work from a distance. But doing that, one of the opportunities that you have is you can reacquaint with old friends, and I was talking with a pastor friend of mine this week, and we got to talking about the notion of community. Karen and I, believe, before that, had been reading in a book on grieving that we're reading. And the chapter that we read that day was talking about community, a little bit of what I tried to reflect this morning with you in saying thanks and just recognizing the value and the dynamic, really, that's created in a time like what we've just been experiencing, not only in our lives, but in the lives of those around us. One of the things that we've recognized and we've talked often about in recent weeks is how the responsibility that we have, both obviously to receive from people graciously that which they want to do for us, but also to understand and recognize really what we need to do for others, for our own, our children that we still have with us, for my parents, Karen's parents, for all those others. And it's easy to underestimate what needs people have, and that's been something that has at times surprised us. So in this conversation about community and thinking about the idea of community, it really is what prompted me to sort of call up Eric and say, actually I had Karen call Eric and say, if I could, I would like to be able to share something that's on my heart related to this topic of community. And that's what I want to try to do. Community is something that we aspire to in churches, and this other pastor was immediately talking about programs that they had in their church to try to nurture, foster, as it were, community in the church. And community, though, is a difficult thing, as probably all of you who've been parts of various groups in society, different types of organizations, different types of associations, even beyond the church here, realize that it's not always an easy topic. It's not always easy to foster community. It's easy to get a bunch of people together in the same room, apparently, but it's not as easy to make them all feel like they're genuinely a community, because we have higher expectations for that. Community is often spontaneous, right? I mean, it just happens. It happens because of the circumstances, a sense of community. I still remember years and years ago living in the city in Rochester, and we got, some of you may remember this, actually the year that our son Mark was born, so 30 years ago, we had a big snowstorm, 2 feet, in 24 hours in May, and we were socked in, couldn't go anywhere. Immediately, the neighborhood was out shoveling each other's driveways. We didn't just shovel them and wave to the one next door. We actually just went to each house together as a team, and we formed a team, and we formed a sense of community there that was spontaneous and kind of good. It was short-lived, obviously, thankfully, the snow melted. And we didn't need that type of community anymore. But sometimes community, we know about it, that it can be spontaneous. In a church environment, often we try to create, and this is what the pastor that I talked to was talking about, we try to create community through programs. And we have body life groups, small groups, whatever they call them. Every church has their own name for these things. We try to foster community through activities. Some churches do retreats. All of that is a programmatic way to try to build community. But in every case, no matter how you do it, community is always a big challenge to try to get community into, especially for leadership, to try to say, how do we get people really to think of themselves and to be a community? It's not something that's usually automatic. And one of the reasons for that, well, let me go back here. This is a passage actually was in that book that I mentioned earlier on grieving. And I just wanted to read it for you. It's from an author, William Styron. You can read it there yourselves. But he's an American novelist, and he wrote this: I did not weep for the 6 million Jews, or the 2 million Poles, or the 1 million Serbs, or the 5 million Russians. He was writing in 1979, so he was probably thinking about those events from previous decades, not the ones since then, which we could certainly add to. And then he goes on to write, I was unprepared to weep for all of humanity. He's just being real honest here. But I did weep for these others who in one way or another had become dear to me. And I think there's the essence of community in that statement, right? We don't have the expense. Some people have told us and challenged us. One fellow said it very explicit to me years ago. Don't you care about all the Baloch? Well, there's 8 to 10 million Baloch. To be real honest, in a theoretical way, I do. But in a practical way, I can't. It's just too many people. There's too much of a burden, too much responsibility. And ultimately, real community is about connecting with real people. And like this, that sentiment here, one way or another, they become dear to us. And it's that sense of community, that sense of connection that we have with people, that's really what we're after and what's really important in all of this. So community requires a certain amount of affinity among its members. We have to have something in common, don't we? So whether it's a spontaneous event, a significant event, like the snowstorm that I referred to earlier, or whether it's something like the death of a child or the death of a loved one, death of a spouse, suddenly there's a sense of community that really didn't exist in exactly that same way before that. The people that rallied around us, the people that sent us cards and flowers, the people that brought us meals, all those things that people did for us, the friends that have just stood by us, telling us that they're praying for us, that they're standing with us. That significant event created a sense of community. Karen and I have attended a support group that meets here in the city, actually meets out in Brighton, called Compassionate Friends. And it's a support group made up of people who've lost adult children for the most part. Children, but mostly adult children. And we're sitting in a group with 30 other couples, all of whom have lost an adult child somewhere in the last 10 years. And they attend this group. And there's a good example of a significant event forming a community, a group that thankfully anybody outside can't really relate to because it's such a horrible thing that binds us all together. And yet somehow there's a sense of connection there, a sense of community wrapped around that, a sense of affinity. Other things that community requires is cultural affinity. There's a need to be similar. Homogeneity, there's a nice word you don't get to use every day. It requires a certain homogeneity. We form community much more readily with people who are a lot like us, speak the same language, wear similar clothes, are of the same sort of socioeconomic status. And we feel more comfortable, of the same sort of educational level. We feel more comfortable with those people, and that's the kind of cultural affinity. The same value system, the same political party, maybe. There's all kinds of ways that we form affinities with one another, and it's all about, ultimately, community requires a certain amount of similarity between its members. And that's certainly easier for us when we're there. But ultimately, let me go back. Ultimately, culture affinity and significant events aren't sufficient to create sustainable and meaningful community. Just like the snowfall, the 2 feet of snowfall, wasn't enough to bind us together as neighbors. In our former neighborhood that we just moved last summer, but the former neighborhood we lived in again in the city, we have a great neighborhood association, or not a great neighbor. We have an intentional neighborhood association. We've had a picnic the last 4 years, neighborhood a picnic, and yet even having a neighborhood picnic is not enough to bring neighbors together. The rest of the time, the neighbors do their own thing, but they can come together for the picnic. But in a sense, there's a element of community involved in that. But it's less meaningful, and it's certainly not as sustainable as it needs to be. And for us as believers, that distinction is what I want to talk about today. The distinction, what God really intends for us in terms of this idea, this notion of community, of our togetherness, our connectedness. We use really interesting things like talking about the body of Christ, which obviously you all know what that means, but ultimately, what does it really mean to be the body of Christ? I'm sure most of you could write it out and tell me some definition that you've learned over the years, but when you try to explain it, especially explain it to somebody like a Muslim or a Hindu who's never heard the term before, what do you mean by that, really? I mean, the term community might come up in your definition, right? But I want to suggest to you that what we often mean by community is inadequate to describe what I think God's ideal is, and I want to introduce you to what may be a new word for you this morning. A word called communitas, and that's a word borrowed directly from the Latin. So hopefully you're suitably impressed. But it's a word used most often by social scientists. So unless you're an anthropology major or a sociologist or something along those lines, you probably may not have found this in your reading, in your literature, but since I do some reading in those areas, I ran across this notion of communitas, and it appealed to me for a number of reasons, because it kind of fits what I believe is closer to an understanding of what God would like us to be as we're knit together and what God intends for us to be as we move through this life that He's given us together as a group. The idea of communitas was really kind of popularized by a British anthropologist named Victor Turner back in the sort of mid-20th century. It seems weird to say that, doesn't it? Mid-20th century. It's like, aren't we still in? No, I guess not. Sounds like a long time ago, but doesn't feel like such a long time ago. But he used the term to describe his observations about coming-of-age rituals of tribal peoples, hence the picture there, the tribal peoples of Africa. And he was interested in sort of what significance does this play in these tribal environments for these particular peoples? What significance does this play in the day-to-day life of, or the future life of these young people that are part of these rituals? I'm sure you've all seen pictures of that, or maybe in social studies class way, way back, you saw some film where you talked about these things. But communitas, Turner tells us, has four elements. It has a common struggle, and I'm going to use this framework for most of the rest of my message, so you need to understand this. There'll be a quiz later, maybe. Communitas has a common struggle. It has a sense of pilgrimage, a journey, someplace that you're going, from a place to another place. And closely corresponding to that is a sense of liminality. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands. Who knows what that word means? Or even more, better question might be, who's used it this past week in conversation? The word liminality refers to a threshold experience, going from inside to outside. In Rochester in January, that's a big difference, isn't it? You go from being comfortable to uncomfortable. So it's a change in who you are, how you relate to your environment as a result of this pilgrimage, of this process of communitas that we're going to talk about. And very important to the whole thing is rituals, symbols, things, behaviors, activities, things that become important to the process. And we'll see why that's significant as we move forward. Another philosopher wrote this, or something to this effect. He said, communitas is not about individuals forming a group. That's what we typically think of when we think about community. Bunch of people coming together, usually of their own volition, sometimes because of circumstances. They come together, they form a group, and then they see what happens. And as long as they have a lot of affinity, that group has some cohesion, has some sustainability, it can keep going, and it keep having value. But you lose that affinity, or that affinity weakens, and all of a sudden, the group doesn't stick as well as it used to. But communitas is not about that, but rather about the group forming the individuals. Okay, and you got to mull that over a little bit in your head a little bit, because it's an important distinction. The group The process of being in the group and participating in that particular group changes the members of the group. I remember the tribal peoples that we talked about. And this is where I think it's really important for us as Christians to understand that. In order to help you to do that, we're going to look appropriately, I think, at some biblical examples of what we're talking about here. And we're going to use the same grid. We're going to identify the group. We're going to have a few ones, and I'll go through them hopefully quick enough. We're going to talk about what their common struggle was. We're going to see what their pilgrimage amounted to. We're going to see what was liminal or transforming in their life. And then we're going to look at the rituals that went along with it. And you're going to begin to see, I hope, a pattern that this is a process that I think God has used in Scripture every time we have a group, or often when we have a group depicted in Scripture. The first group we're going to look at is the children of Israel as they were in Egypt, right? If you think about their identity, who they thought and understood themselves to be, the children of Israel were slaves. They got there not because they chose to be there, but because of the drought, because of the famine, and then because of Joseph and God's work in putting Joseph in the right place at the right time so that he could bring his family, which then became, very literally, the children of Israel, the descendants of Israel. And I would dare say that their identity up in that point, their connection to the promise of Abraham, was probably as vague and abstract as it probably ever was in the history of Israel. Because they didn't, you know, what does it mean to be in a promised land when we're here in Egypt as slaves? And we were there, they were there for a long time. So like year 350, for instance, they were there for 400 years or so. So year 350, what were they talking about at home about the promise to Abraham? Did they believe it? Was it abstract? Was it something that they didn't relate to on a day-to-day basis? We could see the kind of signs that God had to work through Moses to get them actually to believe that God was still had a big plan for them. He had to persuade them as much as he had to persuade the Egyptians that he did have a plan. So they were very much the children of Israel, a tribe, simply a tribe of people like we have all over the world, like the Balochar, that have a common ancestry. The struggle that they faced is they needed freedom from slavery. Slavery, as you can probably imagine, pretty horrible condition. And they found themselves in that horrible condition, and I'm sure day to day that's what they thought about. I would really sure love not to be a slave anymore. That would be great. And we as a people would surely love not to be in bondage, to be a people of ourselves. So the struggle they were facing was to gain or find freedom from slavery. The pilgrimage is kind of obvious, right? And it was a very long pilgrimage for them, very long journey that they went on. And they went from Egypt to Canaan, right? Canaan, the promised land. And they started out in Egypt. And we all know the story, 40 plus years ultimately in the wilderness, 40 years or so, that they had to spend en route trying to figure out exactly what it was. And that period of 40 years in the wilderness for them was their period where they experienced this concept of communitas that I'm talking about this morning. And the liminal thing, and this is the cool part, is that they became the chosen people. Now think about the difference between being simply a tribe and saying, well, our affinity as a tribe is the fact that we all descended from Israel, right? From Jacob, then renamed Israel. So we were all descended from him. And now all of a sudden, we get to realize our own identity, not only as individuals, but as a group, was that we are in fact God's chosen people, that that promise that God made and selected in Abraham applies to us. And they weren't ready to get it right away, and that's probably partly why they had to be in the wilderness so long. We talk about them sinning, and that's why it was kind of a punishment, but God knew. God knew before they left Egypt that this was going to take a lot of work to get these people to the place where they can accept and understand that they are in fact the chosen of God, the people that would be different from all of those around them. And that was the important thing that God wanted to teach them through that process. Did they have ritual? Absolutely. Talk about ritual. Entire book of Leviticus, entire book of, you know, the whole all giving of the law, the tabernacle, all of that. They had more ritual than we could ever even imagine having ritual. They were all about the ritual, but that ritual was what helped them to see visually and understand graphically that they, in fact, are special. They are different. So it worked out this liminality. So there's the pattern. Now you'll start to, hopefully some of you have the wheels turning, you're starting to think of other biblical examples, and maybe you already have some in your mind that I haven't shared with you yet. Here's one a little more obscure, David's band. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Samuel 22. Or just listen. A lot of churches that we attend and we get to speak at, often the Bible verse will be up there, so you wouldn't have to bring your Bibles even to church. Just think about it. Seems to be what people are doing with PowerPoints. But I didn't do that for you. 1 Samuel 22, 1 through 5 says, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. Then David went from Mizpah to Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my mom and dad, or my father and mother, sorry, come here and stay with you till I know what God will do for me. So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all that time that David was in the stronghold. Now the prophet God said to David, do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Herath. It's a fascinating incident in David's life. David, as you know, was struggling. What was he struggling? He was fleeing from Saul. All these people were fleeing from Saul. It was an interesting group to form, because this was a sort of, not really exactly a spontaneous formation like we expect to see with community, but they were suddenly thrust together. And this was a pretty ragtag bunch, right? Bunch of disenfranchised people that all came together. And where were they? It says here at the sort of the latter part of it, it says stronghold, but that was kind of more of a generous term. What it really was a cave. Right? Not a very glamorous place for a future king to be hanging out with a bunch of ragtag people who were disenfranchised and saw no profit or no value in being part of Saul's establishment. They were the outcast, the marginalized peoples. And then his family, because family, we know, just sticks with you. And that's a good thing. And so David had his family there with him. So David was in this band, and he was fleeing Saul. Wonderful case for communitas, for illustrating it. What was David's pilgrimage? From a cave to Judah, where there was a throne awaiting him. Wow, what a journey. That's the kind of journey only God orchestrates. And then the liminality, he's going to become king of Israel. So from a guy hiding in a cave with a bunch of misfits to being the king of Israel, and God did that. God did that in his life, not because the group came together and made a plan and decided how they were going to accomplish it. They largely reacted to the circumstances. My mom and dad are under threat. I'm going to go hide them over here with Moab. I'm going to form a little bit of alliance because the guy, king of Moab's not a big fan of Saul's either, so they're going to be safe there. And so they went through it. And the story goes on, we know, with David and Saul's interaction. We're not going to get into that this morning. But what ritual, you think, and I'm not going to ask you out loud, it's rhetorical, what ritual did David's band form themselves around? And this really ultimately marked all of David's life. Warfare. David's entire life was about warfare, and that really impacted, about violence, about warfare. But it was part of who he was. He was a captain to them. He even had that designation. The next group we're going to look at quickly here is Israel at the time of Nehemiah, another great illustration of communitas. The common struggle that they had, they were again, you know, children of Israel once again in captivity in Babylon because they had rejected. They'd messed up this chosen people status. They broke that bond. God had chosen them, selected them, told them to be separate, given them all the special rituals that they could observe, these laws that would keep them distinct because, you know, it's a hard thing to sell to other people, non-Jews, to say, hey, look, we only have 600 some odd laws, you know, why don't you keep them with us? That was a hard thing. So it became their distinctive, their point of affinity. And yet they blew it, we know. They mixed, they married, they did all kinds of things. They took on the gods of the other peoples around them. They didn't follow God's instruction. So they lost their chosen people status in a way, not ultimately, but in a way, temporarily. And God pointed that out to them by allowing them or causing them to once again be in captivity, but this time in Babylon. And so their struggle that they had at that point in time was this freedom from captivity, another kind of captivity. The pilgrimage, as you know, that Nehemiah sort of began to lead them on, it took some more years till that really kind of all fell through, but we're talking about the immediate time during Nehemiah's time, was from Babylon back to Jerusalem. A significant, significant pilgrimage for them to make. The liminality is to stop being the chosen, or once again reclaim that title of being the chosen people, rather, but stop being the captive people, recognizing now that God is a redeeming God. That God isn't done with them simply because they blew it. That God will continue to work with them. And God is their God who is a redeemer. And they become the redeemed Israel. A really important and powerful lesson. Could Israel have really got the import of that lesson had they not experienced captivity a second time? Maybe not. The ritual involved in this example of communitas is the ritual of rebuilding the walls. And if you fascinating story, the fact that they did it under time and under budget is just absolutely remarkable story about building construction too. The next group we look at quickly is Jesus' disciples. Obviously, Jesus chose this group, hand-selected them. I don't think they always, and if you listen to their comments and hear their interaction with each other, they didn't always understand what they were doing there. They certainly didn't get it. But they were part of this. What was their affinity from a community standpoint? Their affinity was that they were all following Jesus. But I'm pretty sure they all had a little bit of different reasons, motives, ideas about what that was going to lead to. Some of them thought, this guy's going to be the next power guy. I'm going to be alongside him. We would see that in Pakistan with politicians. You often see that kind of behavior. And that's the kind of thing I think some of them had in the beginning. But what was their struggle? What did they all have in common? They needed to be free from their old identities. Their identities were all over the place, right? You had those that were the Herodian, Matthew, the tax collector. You had the zealot, Simon the zealot. You had the fishermen who thought of themselves as mere fishermen. So they had those identity issues, and Jesus had to kind of remove that old identity. And then the really cool thing, once again, is the liminality. They were becoming apostles, from disciples who are followers to apostles who are sent ones. Not just sent ones, like, hey, can you run to the store for me? But sent ones, God chose them. God selected them. God gave them a message that is what we celebrate here every Sunday and hopefully every day, that God gave a message of the gospel and gave it and trusted it to them, to people who were 3 years earlier probably not ready to be that. So this process of communitas that we're describing explained that. Their pilgrimage went from Nazareth to Jerusalem. And the ritual, so much ritual, sometimes we wash over it or we gloss over the ritual that Jesus instilled in the life of his disciples, but the lessons that they then remembered and recounted, and certainly the most significant, obviously, is the Lord's Supper and baptism later on, understanding Jesus modeling that for him and allowing himself even to be baptized, because surely he didn't need to identify with God any more closely, but he allowed himself to be that, to demonstrate the importance of that ritual for generations to come. And then feet washing, another thing that we don't ritualize today, but it was a ritual for them because it was all about the symbolism, not about the actual dirty feet in that case. Another example of communitas is the early church. The common struggle that they had was freedom from the world. The early church was kind of trying to break itself away from the world. The Jewish background Christians at that time thought, you know, the way to be free from the world is go back to that chosen people status. So they wanted to introduce circumcision to the Gentiles. They wanted to have them be much more involved with sort of Jewish cultural life and ritual and practice. And Paul and others argued, no, that's not the way it's going to be. But we have to be distinct. And certainly Paul tells us many, many times how distinct from the world that we have to be as the church. The peculiar people that we're intended to be. Some of you are better at that part than others. The pilgrimage that we're on, Jesus laid for us in Acts 1:8. The pilgrimage, starting at Jerusalem as a tiny little group, hiding in an upper room, but eventually to go as Jesus commanded and, well, promised really. He didn't command them to go to the uttermost parts. He told them, you shall be my witnesses. all the way to the uttermost parts. So that pilgrimage is obviously ongoing. The liminality, and this is a part that I started with before, the liminality portion, what's changing in us, what is God doing in us, in the group, as individuals and as a group, is making us into this body of Christ. And I would argue, if you think you understand the body of Christ, keep thinking, because you probably don't fully understand it. You understand about the body of Christ, but a body of Christ is something that we're continually trying to make ourselves into. And if you think that we really all got it together, then, well, we should have a talk another time. But we're still becoming the body of Christ. That was the purpose of the early church, because they had this identity, and sure, they had some affinity around being followers of Christ, and that was more of a community environment. But now they had the work to do to actually become a group that has impact. Once again, the rituals, the baptism, communion, the things that we still practice today as rituals in our churches are still a part of this process. So what's the application for us? What can we take away from this observation, this framework, this grid? And I would encourage you to keep thinking in these terms. I want to look at the application for the greater church. That's sort of us today. For the Baloch church in particular, this is the reflections on church planning, sort of, that's in your bulletin. That's the sort of part, or the church planning part. And then for the American church, that's where we find ourselves this morning as part of that. So we're going to look again by the same framework, and I hope you're getting the idea by now that I really want you to think in this terms. I want you to have this grid memorized in a way, because I think it's a fascinating study. So the first group we're going to consider is the greater church, and let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 16. Familiar passage, but talking a little bit, I think, about the kind of structure that God knew you would need to be in communitas as we move forward. It says, He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom all the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. If you just take that passage, it sounds like, you know, we know this passage well. We've read it, we've quoted it, probably many of you have memorized it or parts of it. But this passage, this section is kind of it goes around in circles a bit, but it describes what I believe describes this notion of communitas in us. It says what our goal is, what our purpose is. It says what our struggle is, in a way. Sin. Our own sin. Our collective sin. We can sin as a community when we're oblivious to the needs around us. Disunity. Childishness. So the struggle we have is freedom from those things. Freedom from just following each other around. And I don't think childishness in this case is a simplistic understanding of God's word necessarily. I think childishness is this idea that, you know, why do we teach our small children don't take candy from a stranger, don't jump in a car with a stranger? Because children are naive. Children are the ones that accept what comes to them without much thought. They're enthusiastic, right? They can go with somebody who's friendly because they don't have the radar. They don't have the suspicion and cynicism that I suppose some of us build up over the years. But children don't have that. They have a measure of innocence. And so I think there's an admonition here that we're not to be that way. We're not to be childlike in that sense. We're to be childlike in our faith and our approach to God, but not childlike in our relationship to the work that we have before us that Paul's talking about here to the Ephesians. The purpose is to grow us together, but very important at the end of this, the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to effective working by which every part does its share. So there's a sense the body of Christ is a working body. It's not a body that just sits someplace. It's a body that works. It's not a body that really is measured in its effectiveness or its completeness by the fact that we're all together smiling or all together thinking the same thoughts or all together singing the same songs. It's reflected in when we get together, each of us taking our own share and ultimately causing growth of the body. How does the body grow? A lot of us would say in knowledge. No, I think what's really implied here is growth numerically, growth qualitatively, growth influentially in the world that we find ourselves in. That's the growth that Paul's talking. That's why all of this is so important. Because we're not here just to feel good. We're not here just to sit comfortably and remember, yes, I'm saved, and that's wonderful. What we're here for is to serve Christ in the world as his body, corporately, not just the individuals, not just missionaries here, other people there, not like that. All of us together, we have to think as one, act as one, serve Christ as one. The struggle we have is the sin, the disunity, and we certainly, I hope you all recognize that that's still very much a real struggle for all of us. Pilgrimage. Here's what I would suggest for pilgrimage in this case. In the same way that the children of Israel had to recognize themselves as chosen status, our pilgrimage is going from sameness to otherness. Meaning that we gravitate naturally towards people who are just like us. We feel more concerned. Remember that passage from the American novelist, that quote earlier, talking about, I can't be burdened, ultimately, I'm paraphrasing, obviously, I can't be burdened with all those big needs around the world. It's just too much for my small mind to comprehend. But those people that I care about are the ones that, for one reason or another, have become dear to me. That's the perspective that we have naturally, humanly speaking. But Christ was all about challenging that. The passage that we read about the woman at the well, the passage that Jesus talks about, the parable of the Good Samaritan, and so many other things. When Jesus talking about going to the nations, he said, as you go, therefore, make disciples among the nations. Nations is a word, unfortunately, doesn't really refer to countries like Pakistan or the United States or Russia or Ukraine or any other nation state as we understand it today. Nations is ethnos. And ethnos in Greek is just people that aren't like you. Anybody who's not like you. They could be your neighbor. If they're not like you, they're ethnos to you. Right? And so ethnos is otherness. It's different. So who are we supposed to go to? Who are we supposed to minister to? Those who are not like us. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 20. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we know Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's the message that we need to bring to the world. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God's intention is that people be saved. But God's intention, even more than that, is that people be reconciled with him. And that's what salvation is about. It's the same idea. It's not separate. But reconciliation is harder to do because it means coming together with something that might be ugly, different, foreign, uncomfortable for us. And this is where this idea of communitas is so powerful, because it forces us to recognize that we are put together in a group, like David's ragtag band. We're put together in a group that has a common purpose, has a common opportunity, a common struggle. And liminality here, in this case, is to actually become the body of Christ fully. This goal that Paul talked about in Ephesians, and he really obviously emphasized this back up in Ephesians 4. And he said, of the knowledge of the Son of God, so we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. So almost that singular, using in the singular sense, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So if it wasn't enough to say to a perfect man, he had to the measure of the fullness of Christ. We haven't arrived there yet. That's our aspiration. That's what we're looking to try to become. And we need to recognize we're a part of that. The ritual, in this case, that I think God leaves for us as the greater church, is the work of the ministry. The activities that God has given us to do right now. Baptism, that's important. That's part of it. Communion, that's a part of our life here. But the real ritual that's part of our communitas, our sense of what it takes to become the body of Christ, is not the internal rituals that we practice here in the building, but it's the work that we collectively do, the ministry outside of this place, the ministry of reconciliation that Christ began and we're commanded to continue. Real quick, talking about the Bloch Church. I'll go back here. The Bloch Church, the struggle that the Bloch Church is, most of you know. Some of you probably read the report. The last thing that we sent out as a prayer update was a report that was written by my dear friend Hanif about a trip that he and Isak, our other teammate, made into Balochistan. And I sent it out mostly unedited, partly because I wanted you to get a sense for the excitement that's there. I hope you were excited. I was deeply excited by that report. Obviously, it's terrible that we have believers that are on the run from security forces that are having to hide out in the mountains. Obviously, it's terrible that they can't travel easily or freely and they're constantly under suspicion and under threat and under great danger. Obviously, that's horrible. But the exciting thing was the anticipation, the sense of communitas that these men, these people, these men and women that are struggling to find their identity, to become the people that God, the church that God is calling them to become, to form that. The struggle they face is enormous. But seeing the evidence of how God is allowing them in small measures, in small pieces, to overcome that and to find that reality. And they are very much in a communitas idea. They're going from a place of obscurity to a place before the throne. Revelation 7:9 promises that people from every tribe and nation will be before Him, every language group is going to be before them. Some of these Balochs, all of these Balochs that are sitting huddled together in little rooms, afraid of what the security forces outside might do to them next, will be with us side by side, praising God in heaven. And that's a tremendous aspiration. The liminality, the opportunity they have is to become the church, as I said already, that God intends them to be. And ritual, they have the rituals, many of them the same as us, some of them a little different because of the circumstances. They can't meet together the way we do, but they are forming rituals. God is adding that. In America, just briefly, the American church, the struggle that we have is the eroding values, the consumerism, and living in a postmodern context. And ultimately, I think what a lot of us do and want to do, the temptation is certainly very strong, is just to hide and pull back and say, it's all bad, it's all wrong, it's all evil. And yet Jesus, if He was here, and what He did in His day, He went where they were. He didn't hide from people who were different from Him. He went to people who were different from them intentionally with the idea to reconcile them to God, to the Heavenly Father. And that's the same ministry that we have. We need to remember to go to those people. And we have to recognize that the struggle that we have is in the eroding values and in our own consumerism and the own temptation that we fall into to live like the rest of the world because it's normal. And we need to recognize the challenges that postmodernism presents and not just decry it as saying it's evil, it's awful. No, it's reality in the world that we live in today. So we need to understand it and its implications. The pilgrimage that we're making is, in my opinion, what we need to make. Is going from an American church, primarily a church that identifies itself as American, to a church that has great responsibility because our relative affluence and opportunities and freedoms that we have and should be grateful for in a global context. The world is becoming globalized. It's becoming one big thing. So we have to pay attention, understand, and recognize our role in that. And that's another topic for another message, I suppose. The liminality that I hope we see here, and what I would like to suggest, is that we realize that becoming the body of Christ is to live this life of communitas, that we're stitched together with a common struggle, a common purpose, a common transformation, that transformation we would see not only for ourselves individually, but also for each other and us as a group. When we recognize our involvement in all of this is what causes us to be transformed. And so we move together forward in that way. The rituals, we have many, as I said before. We need to certainly restore deeper meanings and understand why they're given to us and what it really all means and continue to work on that. So in conclusion, I want to just remind you or state here that community is not our goal. And I told this to my pastor friend that I started my conversation with or talked about the conversation I had with him. I said, community shouldn't be our goal because community is certainly not enough. What God wants from the body of Christ is not a community of believers. Body of Christ is the body of Christ. So much more. And I can't even say it any more articulately than that because that's just enough. We can't comprehend fully what that means. But clearly it has to be something much more than a neighborhood association or a support group. The church, this community is not an end in and of itself. That support group that I mentioned earlier, that compassionate friends group, that's fairly valuable for us to talk to other people who have similar vocabularies to ours. It's not a Christian group, not by any stretch of the imagination, apparently, as we stay with them and talk more. But it's a place where people have a tremendously dreadful commonality, the dreadfulness of losing an adult child. And yet, in a sense, there's no liminality because no one in that group, and this is sort of a struggle, and we recognize this in a conversation with them just this past week when we attended one of the meetings, is that they don't know what they want. They don't know what they're becoming. They just know that they're in a struggle together. So they have affinity, they have community, but they don't have communitas because there's no outcome, there's no hope, there's no plan for the future. That group will not take them to another place. It'll just keep them there. Some of the people we've met have been there 12, 13 years, many of them 10 years, continuing to grow to support group because they say they need it. So the community for them has become an end in and of itself because they can't get beyond that. But for us, it's so much more because we have this aspiration to become something absolutely huge, the body of Christ. So my challenge for you is to imagine yourself in communitas. Use this framework to think about the context that you find yourself in. And when you think about activities at church, when you think about planning, leaders, as you think about the direction for the church in the future, as you join other groups and ask God, what role do you have for me in this particular group? Think about this framework. Think about this idea. What is it that God wants to do in my life through this connection that I have with these people? And remember that the church in communitas is made up of sinful yet victorious, inadequate yet graceful, vulnerable, yet strong, weak and often stumbling, yet always beautiful pilgrims. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the way you teach us, the way you grow us. Thank you for the privilege of having always a new starting point, the point when we recognize that you don't count our sins and trespasses against us, so you allow us to start fresh with you. Father, that we can move forward from where we are. To whatever extent you've spoken to us this morning through these ideas, through this examples of communitas in your word, that you would hopefully transform us just that much more. That we might think of ourselves as having tremendous opportunity, tremendous potential in ways that we may not realize. Help us not to be like the children of Israel who needed to wander around for 40 years in the wilderness to get it, at least even in part. Help us to understand what the body of Christ is and understand its purpose in this sinful, dark, broken world that we find ourselves in. Give us the grace to support one another as we realize that you're working in each of us through our fellowship, through our connections, through our common and shared responsibility as your reconcilers, as your ministers, as ambassadors in this world. So we thank you for the opportunity. We pray that each one would be equipped to bring you glory and honor in every step, and that we as a group would be equipped to do that in every decision that we make, in every way that we speak, in every action that we take. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.